We want to look at Psalm 32 this morning, then, in its entirety.
And it is a great psalm of great joy, of great comfort. David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describes this blessing of justification, possibly written after being convicted of his sins with Bathsheba and that whole sort of event. And the writing of that 51st Psalm, he reflects on his forgiveness from those sins by God. Now, what a ringing note of joy to have gone into such a deep valley of condemnation, of conviction of sin, to be restored to the joy of salvation. And it is the Apostle Paul who quotes this psalm as proof of the real joy of justification by faith that he labors to prove to us and to argue from the Old Testament, as he does it in the book of Romans, particularly the fourth chapter where this psalm is figured. In other words, it is justification by faith that is the message of the Bible from the beginning. It is not simply a New Testament doctrine or a Pauline doctrine. It is a doctrine of how we as unworthy and unrighteous people might be seen as righteous and have this saving relationship with God. It was administered differently in the Old Testament through types and shadows and the sacrificial system. But even David confesses, as we see in this psalm, this great joy of justification by faith. And David has learned that joy and shares it with us that we might know it and share it as well. And God calls us to experience this justification. Now, I say all this because we hear the news and we see what's going on around us. We see violence and anger and people frustrated about this and depressed about that. There is a great lack of joy. And we are looking for it. We're looking for it perhaps in drugs, or we're looking for it in self-pleasure in some way. There's nothing wrong with vacations, and you know, we like Cedar Point because it brings an economy to this area. It's a great thing, right? But how many people are just seeking joy out of those momentary pleasures, the thrill of a roller coaster ride or whatever it is, or spending their money to get something and which evaporates after a short period of time? How do we overcome and how do we face all the frustration of life and even the violence around us? And I would say that what we need is to be right with God. And that changes everything. That's what David is saying. This lack of joy, you see, is because we're guilty. We're a guilty people. We're running away from it. We have regrets. We know we've not measured up, and we're trying to cover it over like wallpaper. I had an old house in New York when we were living in New York State, and the kitchen needed redone. And it was early 1900s, and so it was when they used the horsehair plaster, you know, on the walls. And then that got bad, and so they papered over that with wood paneling, which wasn't all that great. And then they got tired of that, and then they put wallpaper over it. And then I buy it, and I'm like, we got to do something because the wallpaper begins to peel, you know. And then, of course, I had small children who liked to pick at it and make it even better. And so I had, you know, it was just the mistakes were just all covered up, right? What do you do with that? That's what we do with our lives. So I had to rip it all out and put up new walls. And that's what God does in our hearts. He rips it all out. He shows us our sin. He doesn't just paper over it. But that's what we're trying to do so often with our lives. And you see, that's the point. If we're hoping in any way that somehow our good deeds or our efforts are going to make God happy with us, we're going to miss the mark. And the voice of guilt that robs us of joy is not going to be silenced. It's going to come to you at night. It's going to come to you in those dark times again and again. There's an answer to guilt, folks. It is the gospel. It is justification by faith. And so I want to look at this idea of the real
reason for joy. That repentance removes guilt so that we can rejoice in justification. First of all, there's an outline in the back side of your bulletin. If you want to follow along, or if you just want to sit and listen, that's fine, or do both. I hope you listen no matter what happens. But at any rate, the first couple of verses, you see the sense of David's emotion here. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man against the Lord, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. It's the joy of justification in those first two verses. Now, there's first of all a contrast to our sins. The Hebrew language uses various words to describe the legal and religious aspect of our sin. It uses the word transgression. Transgression means breaking away from God or rebellion against God. If I transgress, I've rebelled against Him. I've gotten stubborn. Sin. It's the idea, and you've heard this before perhaps, it's missing the mark. It simply means a deviation from what is pleasing to God. That's where the guilt is, right? You know, you should be here, but you're not there. You miss it. You don't measure up. The third word he uses here is iniquity. Iniquity could be understood as this way. It's a perversion. It has in its meaning this idea of something twisted. Something abused. Something not used for its rightful purpose. And it's often applied to adultery. You know, when we're in a marriage relationship and we twist it. We see it in our culture all the time. We completely misuse love and all that goes with it and human relationships. That's that twisting. That's iniquity. And it is both spiritual and indeed physical. So the Hebrew language associates sin with its consequences so that guilt is always in view. When we do these three things, there's a guilt that's applied to it. At the same time, you notice how he pairs these up with the blessing. So, for instance, look, blessed is the one whose transgression is what? Forgiven. So the breaking away from God or the rebellion is forgiven. The word forgiven is in a sense, in the Hebrew, a lifting up or a taking away. The burden is removed. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. There's the word iniquity. What is it? Well, this word covered. The idea that it is concealed out of view. You may remember when Adam and Eve in the garden sinned against God, and so God confronted them. And what did God do? He gave them animal skins, right? He covered them. There was a sacrifice, and He covered them up. That's what He does for us in Christ. He clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. He covers us. And the Old Testament sacrifices, you see, was this whole idea of being covered by the blood. And you think of that first Passover and the whole Old Testament system. This idea, again, I know I got ahead, it was transgression forgiven, sin is covered, then I come to verse 2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. There's this idea of iniquity being not reckoned, or not imputed. The imputation of sin, counted against us, against our account, right? This idea is something being credited to us. What is it that God credits to us? In terms of salvation, what is it that we need as sinners? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord, right? We need righteousness. We need holiness. Where does that come from? It's credited to us. It's Jesus' righteousness and holiness that's credited to us. It covers up and takes care of our sins. So blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Adam's sin is counted against us, and in Christ it's removed from us. And so, this is a joy, the basis of the joy of justification, you see. He looks at sin and says, these are the blessings that take it away. This is the blessing that Paul refers to in Romans 4 in his argument that we experience in the work of Christ, that there is no merit or a value to ourselves in self-sacrifice, but it's all of free grace.
And so we might, with David, say, so if this is the joy, how do we receive this grace? What means does God use to bring it into our lives? What fruits or effects does it produce in us? David's clearly been relieved of this burden. How can I be relieved of this burden? How can I have joy? We may rightly ask. And so David tells us. He tells us of his experience. And this is what I would call the job of repentance. So we have the joy of justification stated. Now we have the job of repentance. And you see the effect on our natural behavior. David writes, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away." The Hebrew here kind of has this idea of plowing it under, covering it up. What happens is when we sin against God, our conscience is bothered, and it separates us from God. And so what do? We cover it up. We paper over it. We try to ignore it. We pretend, you know, well, everybody does it. It's not that big of a deal. Or if it's even worse, we just try to, you know, maybe do something good to, as it were, pay it off. Buy it off. Buy the guilt off. But it doesn't work. Did you ever have those quiet moments at night when your past sins come back to haunt you? When you remember those unkind words that you spoke? When you think about how you hurt so-and-so and did that and did that, and even from years ago, they come back. And you've papered over them a long time ago, and yet they're still there like a lump in the carpet that won't go away. You keep tripping over it because it's still there. It's never been removed. And it calls to mind again, what did Adam and Eve do in the garden when they sinned against God? You remember what they did? They went and hid. Right? Is it somehow that's going to make it go away? When I read that text in Genesis 3, I always think of my children when they were little. You know, we used to play peekaboo. I used to laugh. You know, they do this. They can't see me, so therefore they're invisible. Right? Peekaboo! You know, that's what we do with God. It's like God sees us. We don't disappear, but we think somehow if we can play this little game, it makes sin disappear. But it doesn't disappear. Self-guilt produces an effect on us. There are physical and spiritual aspects to our guilt. David describes them here. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. When God's hand is heavy on us, when the Spirit brings conviction, it's like you can't escape it. We are spiritual and physical creatures. We're body and soul, and when the soul is convinced of its guilt, you see, it has bodily effects. Just as when your body is aching, you feel depressed, or your soul is in anguish. The two work together, and when God's hand is on us, you see, that's there it is. We feel distress, and we complain, and we struggle with the stress. We're driven to seek some kind of a relief. Which is why many of us flee to drugs or sex or some kind of pleasure, something to dull the senses, because we can't seem to deal with it. And then, of course, verse 4, I've already alluded to this, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Here's David, the king, one who had been chosen by God. He feels God's hand pressing down upon him. I remember as a teenager, and I remember as a husband in the past, when I did something that hurt my parents or affected my wife, there was nothing more painful than looking in their eyes and seeing that communication, you know, that only comes from those who love you. They don't even have to say a word. They just look at you and you feel it. And you know, you've let them down. You've disappointed them. You've hurt them. And God was doing that with David, you see. And he does that with us. That's the conviction that the beginning of repentance in his providential power is against us. And sometimes we get angry. You know, why God? Why are you doing this to me? Because we're sinners.
But he's trying to awaken us to the fact that we need forgiveness, that we need to be right with him. We've got to quit running away. But oftentimes, when people confront us with our sins, right, our mistakes, what's our response?
We get angry. We get defensive.
And we do it with God. And God's glory in us is no longer an honor. The glory of God in His image as we bear it is no longer that something that makes us stand up, but it's something that weighs us down. It presses upon us. And the sinner's strength, one's moisture, the idea here is one's life juices, right? It's dried up like a summer drop, like a drought with no rain. And we're just powdery. And we have no strength. That's what David's acknowledging here. This is the effect, you see, of what repentance begins to do. And we don't like it. And we often rebel against it. I mean, oftentimes, we just kind of merrily go on our way and it accepts sin, you know. But when God begins to work on us, begins to press upon us, we feel it. Because He's trying to awaken us by His Spirit. And so God works the grace of repentance, you see, to enable us to respond in faith. And you notice I read the word Selah. Now, that Hebrew word, it's not exactly understood what it means, but it is strongly suggested it's a pause. It's a dramatic pause. And so if you're getting, that's why I read it that way, you get the sense, you know, God's hand was against him and he pauses. And then I acknowledge my sin, right? In verse 5, and he pauses. And then, therefore, let everyone who is godly begin to see the as it were, as he begins to climb the steps, and he pauses. So, staying in verses 3 to 7, first, after the first pause, I want to just remind us of the effectiveness of repentance. Now, what I'm about to say really is a summary of what we find in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so just remind you again, there's a usefulness to creeds. Creeds are built on Scripture. If they're biblical. They're summary teachings of Scripture. And just a reminder that, you know, you can look it up. The Westminster Confession is one of those creeds. Has all the Scripture proofs in it. It tells you where they get the language from and why they're putting it together that way. But it's a topical approach to understand doctrines. And one of those doctrines is repentance. And it puts it this way, that repentance is, first of all, a sense of the danger and the pollution of sin. And we see this in David's experience of God's hand against him. God was making us aware, this pressing upon us, this sort of awakening that we're in danger. You need to do something. Now, I've used this illustration before because it just befuddles me. Dashboards on cars. Have you noticed how complicated they've gotten? I remember, you know, my first car was a 1967 Pontiac Tempest. You know, I mean, there were only a few lights on that dashboard when you turned it on. Now, it's like a Christmas tree. I mean, I don't even know what some of them mean. You know, they don't use words. You know, it used to be when you put the bright switch on for your headlights, you know, the upper beams, it would say bright. Now it just comes on with this goofy symbol and a blue light. I'm like, I guess that's what that means. I don't know. We're illiterate now. We got to use symbols. But anyway, not so much for my criticism of dashboards. But why are they there? Why are those lights on the dashboard? Well, they'll alert to you that there's something going on. And the real important ones are in red, right, to get your attention. And that's the point. You see, what's going on here is that the dashboard lights are coming on in your life. God is warning you. You're in trouble. He's reminding you that sin has separated you from Him and there's trouble. And so David then expresses his acknowledgement of sin, that he's no longer trying to conceal it. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you. And I did not cover my iniquity. That's what I was doing, but now I'm going to own it. Right? That's the first step. Secondly, it describes repentance as this, an apprehension of the mercy of God. You may put it this way, a receiving, a understanding, taking into yourself, apprehending, like you apprehend a criminal, all right? An apprehension of God's mercy.
applies to me. God's mercy applies to me, a sinner. And so David flees to the Lord for grace. I said, I will confess my transgressions, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You see, he receives forgiveness, and that guilt that's associated with it is vaporized. And then the other part that the confession talks about from Scripture is turning from sin and towards to God. Right? This 180. Did you ever do a 180? Some years ago, I was traveling across Interstate 80, and I crossed the Clarion River. And if you do that on Interstate 80, it's a big, long bridge. It was wintertime. I was coming back from Philadelphia on my way back, and as I hit that bridge, you know what happens in the wintertime? The bridges always freeze quicker than the roadways because there's cold air going under them, right? Yeah. There I was in my car, my Chevy Chevelle. As I hit that bridge, the car does a little fishtail, and I start doing this one. I do a complete 180, going, and I never stopped moving. I was still going forward. I'm just doing this 180 right across the bridge. And I'm like, okay. I remember watching the guardrail go by, and then I remember watching what was behind me, then watching the guardrail go by, and I'm like, now what happens? You don't dare touch the brakes because that's going to really mess you up. And as I get close to the edge of the bridge, the car comes back around, the wheels grab, shoots me forward. I'm like, right. Now, I didn't do a complete 180 and go the other way. I was in Interstate 80. I went all the way around. I was going the same way. But, you know, my whole point, that was a 360, I guess. I'm getting my numbers wrong here. I did a 360. But a 180 is when you go the opposite direction. And there for a while, I remember looking at the cars that were coming at me. I'm like, this isn't good. I don't want to hit the other side of the bridge doing this. You see, but that 180 is the opposite direction. Sorry for the confusion. I do that oftentimes. I got confused on the bridge that day. But there it is, right? It's this turning. Repentance is this idea that not only do I own my sin, I confess my sin, and I leave it behind me. That's the point. I'm better at theology than I am with math, so, you know, bear with me. He affirms his faith and his deliverance in those other two verses. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you when you may be found. Surely the rush of great waters will not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. You see, David, he's a changed man. There's no longer God's against him, but God's his deliverer. And you see these dramatic pauses as he goes through this emotion of this transformation of his heart. All of us are sinners. Every last one of us. So, sinner, are you still hiding from God? Does your conscience betray your confidence and complain of God being against you? Do you see God's hand and say, he's just after me, he's always punishing me, I every time I step out of line, he's smacking me up along the side of the head or making my life difficult, thwarting me? Do you have a hatred for God and his work in your life because it seems like he doesn't want you to succeed? Or are you hearing that he's your heavenly Father who loves you and is trying to get your attention, that you're in danger? I'm not talking about the deceiving whispers of the tempter who would have you doubt the mercy that David talks about. That happens too, right? The Christian has forgiveness and then he gets the little whispers, well, you're not really so good, are you? And really, is your faith that strong? And you know that if you come to faith in Christ. But what I'm asking you is, do you really have a confidence and a joy in the promises and the presence of God? Do you know what repentance is? It's not just, I'm sorry. But that you've really apprehended, you've tackled, or maybe been tackled by God's mercy, right? That's the point. So there's this joy of justification that David talks about. There's this job of repentance. And then I go back to David's experience that he wants us to share with us, this experience of joy. Faith is needed. Faith is needed if we're to have the experience of joy. David witnesses to justification by faith alone. Again, it's quoted in Romans 4, verse 6. He says it. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And so I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Some have suggested this is God speaking, but I think it's David. David exhorts others and us by his experience. Don't be like a dumb animal that needs a bit and a bridle to be led around. David affirms God's mercy to the believer and also the sorrows of the wicked. They may look happy, but they're not inside. Faith is a trust in the mercy of God. And that is our only hope. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Verse 10. We need grace, not works, folks. It's not how good you are. Oh, there should be good that flows out of our faith, to be sure. But it's not how good you are. It's how gracious God is. David clearly trusts in God's provision, an imputed righteousness, one that isn't his, but one that's given to him through faith. And Christ is God's provision as the only sacrifice that takes away and covers our sin. Nothing we can do will do that. So to experience that joy, we need faith. And repentance is necessary. Secondly, repentance is that fruit of faith. It is a gift of God's grace. We're told in Acts chapter 11 that God granted repentance to the Gentiles also. It is a work of God's grace in us. We will hide our sins and we will hide from God if left to ourselves. That's what we do. So God comes looking. And he has sent his Son to seek and save those who are lost. And we must be shown our sin. That's the purpose of all. That's why we need to, you know, make reference to it every week, but particularly the Ten Commandments on when we share the Lord's Supper. It's to remind us that the law is showing us what sin is. Without it, we excuse ourselves. Through the law comes a knowledge of sin. I would not have known what covetousness was, says Paul, unless the law had shown me. Repentance is the result of trusting in God's promises. It's that turning from sin to God's mercy in grace. It alone enables us to experience that removal of guilt. It is the application of saving faith. So it's often said that faith and repentance are like two sides of the same coin because they work really close together. But I would suggest to you that the gift of faith comes, and it is in that faith that we turn. We need that ability that God gives us to trust in him, because we are not trusting as sinners. We're running. Are you running? Ask yourself the question, why am I here? What am I doing? What am I trusting in? What's my confidence in? Repentance is the constant bearing of the cross, which is the believer's main characteristic in this life. Bearing the cross, putting to death sin, and all that goes with it. We must put it to death. It sounds difficult. It sounds dangerous, but that's exactly what we have to do. We have to kill it. We have to weed it out. We must do that, and we must turn and flee to Christ and look at Christ's righteousness and Christ's goodness and mercy and love and say, that's what I need. Not my own works. They will never measure up, but his do, because they were done righteously, purely, in faith. So have you started? And are you continuing in that repentant life? You know, sometimes we can say it's easy believism, right? We just kind of
do it and move on and we sin and oh well.
No, that's why every Sunday, again, we read the law and we think about the seriousness of what sin is and why we need God's grace and we need to repent from it and we need to cling to Christ. The clarion call is to flee to Christ. And where this psalm ends is this sense of justification now. It's not maybe. It's not off in the future. No, it's a reality. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. How are we righteous? Not by our deeds, but by Christ's imputed righteousness. That's us. What an amazing thing that God would look at you and me in Christ and say, He's righteous. She's righteous. Because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's not our own in the sense that it's something we've done. It is ours in the sense that it belongs to us in Christ. You see, that's the point. So don't just know it like a doctrine, like, yeah, I understand math, or, well, obviously I don't, but anyway, it's not those kinds of things. Rather, what He wants us to do is to believe it, to live it, to experience it. I really believe that our world, and all this anger and frustration and upheaval, God is using this to call people to faith, to find real joy. That's what we need. And when you find that in Christ, and everything else gets put into the right order, and you learn to love God and love your neighbor, and things change. That's the great Christian ethic. And you see, repentance is the answer to guilt, because it is guilt that's always robbing us of joy. But if you know from God's work of by His Holy Spirit the sense and danger of sin, the real mercy of God offered to you in Christ, and are enabled by God's Holy Spirit to turn from that sin to God and know that it's been paid in full, guilt is taken away. That's the only way it's taken away. It is in Christ. And when guilt is taken away, we have joy. Christians should be the most joyous people on the planet. We should revel in God's grace. This is what we have to share. This is what the world needs. This is why we should be joyful and singing. Because guilt is taken away. So I plead with you to sense the danger of sin and the pollution of it by God's grace. To take a hold of God's mercy in Christ by that grace. And to turn from your sin and to turn to God by exercising faith, trust, not in yourself, but in God's gracious promises. And you see what the Lord's Supper is? It's a picture of that. That's why only believers who confess faith in Christ and are baptized can participate in that, because what that is a reminder that His sacrifice has paid the penalty, that you and I are the recipients of that righteousness, of that grace, through faith, all by God's grace, all by God's good gift to us. Folks, let's come to the table with joy. Let's leave this church building with joy. Let's have a picnic with joy. Let's show the world what real joy is. And even in the most trying times of life, joy continues. Because we are right with God by faith in His Son. Let's pray.